Would you pray with me as we begin this morning? God, we praise you for this, for church, for the fact that you have made us into this thing called the church, your body, and that we can gather and be transformed by your word, that we can gather and praise you and lift you up and give you the honor that you so rightly deserve. I pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts through your word, that your spirit would be actively cutting and moving and shifting and turning our hearts, that we might see the truth of your word so clearly, and that we might be changed by having seen that, God. We pray for all these things in your name, believing that you've heard us. Amen. We are in Ephesians chapter 5, and so if you would turn there. We had a week off, and it's hard to even remember. So from the beginning, a couple foundational issues need to be remembered from the book of Ephesians. First of all, what God has done for us in Christ is the single most important and impactful part of our existence for those of us who believe. And wrong thinking is the primary thing that is wrong with us when we are sinning, because right action flows out of a right identity. Right action flows out of the truth. As Brad talked about a couple weeks ago, where this particular teaching that we're going to see this morning regarding husbands and wives, where it falls in the book is very important. It's crucial for us to read our Bibles in context, to study them, to know what God is trying to communicate through the biblical inspired authors. What case is Paul building? What's his argument? And even though we've gone through this entire epistle almost in just a matter of months, it's hard to hold all the pieces together. It's hard to remember what we've seen. It's hard to remember how it all fits. And I've been a part of this preaching team, and it's hard for me even to remember. So this morning, I want us to take a step back and just reorient our minds to the book of Ephesians. We started off Ephesians chapter 1 with God. As the beginning starts in Genesis with God, so our book started with the plan of God. And the purpose of that plan was to bring God glory. The exaltation of God happened and will happen in the redemption of man, his adoption of us, the forgiveness of our sins, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Then we saw the grace of God poured out to us in the work of Christ, his initiating and saving grace. We saw that God has created a new man, this church that we are now a part of. We saw that it is his power that sustains the church. We saw that it's his power that creates this new, incredible identity that we have. And so as Paul transitioned to a more practical side of this letter in chapter 4, we saw that this new identity ties us together. We are one because God is one. Then we saw that we should live in a community according to that new identity. And after we saw a community, Paul narrowed the lens and he said we should live as individuals according to this new identity that God has created. And now, even further, Paul is going to narrow this lens and say not only as individuals collectively, but as individuals specifically, husbands and wives, this is how we should walk and live out this new identity that we have in Christ. And so a few verses that will help us in this orienting process to kind of get ourselves in the position to see this passage on husbands and wives. Ephesians 5:2 is a foundational statement for what we are going to look at today, which says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Then in verse 18, we read, be filled with the Spirit. And after some more description of what that looks like, Paul says in verse 21 that one of the ways this being filled with the Spirit manifests itself is that we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. If marriage is going to be done how God intends, it will be done as we walk in love, as we are filled with the Spirit, and as we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Having said all of that, let's read our passage for this morning, Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. We're going to see this text in three parts this morning. First, the role of the wife, then the role of the husband, and then finally, what the title of, if you had your bulletins, the mystery of the gospel. As we begin to unpack this text, I want to do a quick survey. If you've been married 50 years, or if you were married 50 years before your spouse passed away, would you raise your hands? 50 years. Okay, good. Thank you. How about 40 years? Okay, more hands. Just from that, it's apparent in the room that there is a lot of experience where marriage is concerned. And that's not to mention those of you who've been married 30 or 20 or 10 or 5 years. Taylor and I just celebrated 4 years of marriage. And so of all of the preaching team, I am the least experienced in marriage. Fortunately, though, God has given us such richness in his word that what his word can do to our hearts is so much more transformational than my experience could ever do. So that is what we are going to focus on. Now, as we begin, what is at stake here with marriage? As we have this passage on husbands and wives, what is at stake? What if we get this wrong? How essential is this really? The Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood tells us in a very clear statement, Ephesians 5 calls husbands and wives to relate to one another as a picture of Christ and the church. The picture involves the humble, sacrificial leadership of the husband and the joyful, intelligent submission to that leadership by the wife. Now listen, husbands and wives who model this improperly portray a distorted and false picture of Jesus Christ, the head and savior of his bride, the church. Deviation from biblical teaching on manhood and womanhood hinders the advance of the gospel. So whether you've been married 50 years or you are single and hoping to one day be married or anything in between, what is at stake here is the glory of God, the majesty of God, and the truth of the gospel. So first, we are going to see the role of the wife. After calling for believers to submit to one another, in verse 21, Paul dives deeper into these specific roles and households. And so we read in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And then before anyone can object, he gives the foundational reason for why wives should do this, saying in verses 23 and 24, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." We must admit that much has gone amiss with this passage. People have gone wrongly in many different directions, and really, in doing so, have undermined the beauty of marriage and God's purpose for it, and we have seen that. Lack of understanding in this passage causes men to act in domineering ways or in passive ways. Lack of understanding causes women to act in usurping ways or servile ways, in ways that they don't even hold themselves up to the image of God that God has created them in. For many people, in today's culture especially, I think they find Paul's teaching on submission to be, in the words of one commentator, difficult and out of sync with the realities of our time. In large part, I think this is due to what we see happening in our culture, what we've seen for the last 30 years. But this also has to do with wrong assumptions that we make. See, many people assume that Paul's defining of roles fits into what we perceive as the standard kind of Greco-Roman, how it was in the day where men were dominant and women were marginalized. But the problem with this kind of thinking is it makes a few crucial mistakes. First, freedoms for women and opportunities for women were actually rising at this point when Paul wrote this letter. Women were starting to hold important social positions, and they were starting to have more and more opportunities. Secondly, Paul's teaching of mutual submission and the self-denying love of a husband would have been totally mind-blowing for even those who had the most traditional outlook of roles for men and women. So Paul here is not conforming to the culture of his day. He is providing a new and radical way for marriage to function. So what is Paul saying to women? He's saying that in a similar way that God has structured the church with Christ as the head, God has structured the family unit with the husband as the head. One commentator says this: "It would be foolish to think of the church as being head over Christ." That's obvious, but submission does not mean inferiority. It means that she, the wife, recognizes that her husband is the head of the home and responds to him accordingly without usurping his authority to herself. So this, but then even more amazing than this, Paul is saying that women have the opportunity to point to the truth of the gospel, Christ's love for the church, by their willing submission to their husbands. In this submission to their husbands, wives display the picture of Christ and his church, where the church willingly and joyfully submits to Christ, who is the head. This idea of submission comes from the idea of arrangement. And in this case, the wife is arranged in submission under her husband, but all of this is in submission under God's plan and his arrangement. Now, it needs to be pointed out that submission isn't the same thing as obedience. The wife is submitting, as the text says, as to the Lord, or as Paul puts it to the Colossians, as is fitting in the Lord. So just as Christ is the head and Lord of the husband, so Christ is the head and Lord of the wife. Christ is her ultimate authority. So that means this isn't just an idea of obedience, because a wife should never follow her husband into sin. But even though your husband will never be perfect, as Christ is perfect, wives, amen to that, hear, says the wives have a magnificent opportunity to be a picture of the church. The church submits to Christ because he is our head. And Paul says that women have a similar role to their husbands as that of the church. And so even though the church is not their savior like Christ is for the church, they ought to submit to their husbands in everything, as Paul says in verse 24. As we saw earlier, wives need to be filled with the Spirit in order to do this. This is a difficult task. And so wives, if you're having trouble thinking of ways that this could be applied in your life, ask your husband for a way that you can honor him and submit to his leadership, and give him some time to answer, because he probably doesn't have that ready for you right now. Submission for wives is ultimately not even about your husbands. It's not about their respectability or their worthiness. It's about Christ's worthiness. Christ is the head of the church, and he has put in place these roles. So in honoring your husbands, you are honoring Christ. That's what it means to do it as unto the Lord. And so even if your husband is not a believer, which Peter addresses in his letter, your purity and your reverence for Christ are the tools that God can use to win him over. Wives, your joyful and willing submission can be an act of worship to God. And that is what this is about, is worship. Secondly, we see the role of the husband. Read with me again verses 25 through 30. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. We have said that marriage is supposed to point toward the gospel by being a picture of Christ and the church. And we saw that wives have the opportunity to give this picture in their submission to Christ by their joyful and willing submission to their husbands. Now we see that husbands have a similar opportunity. They have the opportunity to give a picture of the covenant and sacrificial love of Christ to his church through their love to their own wives. Now, husbands, if you've never seen the impossibility of this task, see it today. We too need to be filled with the Spirit if we are to love our wives rightly. The command that we saw to walk in love is such an important foundation. And the love that we're talking about here is a love that seeks the highest good of the other person. Your husbands, your sacrificial and covenant love to your wife is supposed to be a picture of the perfect love that Christ has for the church. And how did Christ's love manifest itself? Christ humbly, willingly denied his rights and died on the cross. He came to serve. Now, at this point, we need to take a slight detour from husbands and look at the text and see the beauty of what Christ has done. He had such an amazing purpose in his death. Look at verse 26. He gave himself up for the church so that he might sanctify her, or set the church apart for himself. He did this by cleansing or purifying the church. And this cleansing happened by the washing of the water and the word. This is done by the Holy Spirit, who opens up our eyes to see the word of truth, as we saw in chapter 1. And he cleanses our hearts through Christ's blood. We have forgiveness of our sins. The righteousness of Christ is credited to our account. And we are made new in Christ. We are made new creatures. As Paul said to the Philippians, he who began this good work in you will carry it to completion. And so, even though we've been set apart, even though we've been already cleansed, God is still working to conform us to the image of Christ. And he's doing this, so as we see in verse 27, he might present to himself the church in splendor and in glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that the church would be holy and blameless. One day, we will be glorified. And until then, the author of our faith is also the one who is the perfecter of our faith, and he is the one who is carrying us through this process, and one day he will be the finisher of our faith, and he is going to remove us even from the very presence of sin. Now, note, the way that this was accomplished, the way Christ did this, was through his sacrificial death for us. And so husbands are supposed to love their wives with the same kind of sacrificial covenant devotion. Now, I say covenant here because Paul doesn't give any conditions. He doesn't say that husbands should love their wives if wives, you know, do this or that or this or that. No, our example is Christ. He loved the church. He loved his bride. And when did he do that? He did that when we were enemies of him, when we were hostile to him. Christ didn't wait to be loved or honored or respected. No, he died for us when we were rebelling against him. And so a husband must not add any conditions to his love. He must never say, you must never say, I must never say, I would love my wife more if she was more respectful, or if she did this or if she did that. Now, there's another direction that Paul takes this argument. And so we need to read verses 28 through 31 again, as Paul is pointing to husbands and telling them why they should love their wives. In verse 28, we read, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, follow Paul's argument here. If Christ is the head of the church, and if the husband is the head of the wife, then the wife is the body of the husband, similarly to Christ being the body of the church. And if the wife is the body of the husband, then why wouldn't he take care of her with all the care and concern that he takes care of his own body? And so Paul gives the example of Christ, who nourishes and cherishes the church. Now, if you are here and you are a believer, that's a beautiful and amazing thing that Christ cares for us with such deep devotion. He provides and he protects. And so in the same way, husbands should lovingly care for their wives. And this is all based on the fact that in marriage, husbands and wives are joined together by God and become one flesh. Husbands, in order to demonstrate a right picture of Christ and his love for the church, we as husbands must love our wives in a sacrificial and covenant way. Matthew Henry says, "The love of Christ is to the church. It's proposed as an example of this. So Christ's love is proposed as an example for husbands. And Christ's love is a sincere and pure and ardent and constant affection. And that notwithstanding the imperfections and failures that she is guilty of." So regardless of your wife, husbands, regardless of her faults, regardless of the ways that she fails to respond to this text, we as husbands are called to love our wives sacrificially and be willing to die for her. Clinton Arnold says this: "This does not mean that it will be necessary for every husband to die for his wife." Okay, so it might mean that you do, but it doesn't mean that necessarily every husband will die for his wife physically. But it most assuredly means, husbands, listen, it most assuredly means that every husband must deny himself of time, resources, and self-gratification to express his love for his wife. Let me read that again. It most assuredly means that every husband, if you are here and you are in this room or in the other room or watching someday online, it means if you are a husband, you will and you must deny yourself of time, resources, and self-gratification to express your love for your wife. Husbands, we must die to ourselves. We must, as Philippians says, consider our wives as more important than ourselves. It's easier to work long hours than to discipline children. It's easier to play on your phone than play with your kids. It's easier to read about sports or hunting or cars or fishing or who knows what rather than to read our Bibles so that we can lead our wives spiritually. We must learn to sacrifice for our wives. Husbands, if you are struggling with ideas of how to apply this practically, ask your wife how you can grow in leading the family. And don't be offended if she already has a list. Wives, just, they're prepared in different ways than husbands are prepared. Then listen to what she says. In this way, you will demonstrate this beautiful picture of Christ who loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, your sacrificial love can and should be an act of worship to God. Now, as we close these sections dealing with roles, a practical note from one pastor. He says, "Most of the marital conflicts I have dealt with as a pastor have stemmed from failure of the husband and or wife to submit to Christ, spend time in his word, and seek to do his will each day." God's design is indeed the best design here. Now, we've seen the mystery of marriage, the mystery of the gospel in part, but now it becomes blazingly bright and clear. So if you have your Bible still open, look at verse 32, where Paul gives a most surprising statement. "This mystery is profound, And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What does it mean that there is a mystery, or that this is a mystery? And what is the mystery that Paul is describing? The mystery here is this idea of one flesh. This idea that when two people get married, they become one. This is an incredible mystery. We don't know how it works. Jesus said that it's something that God does. Jesus said that what God has joined together, let not man separate. So God does something amazing in marriage that makes two people, two separate individuals, into one flesh. And this is mysterious. We don't know how it works. We don't know exactly what's going on. But Paul here sees something even greater and even more mysterious. Throughout the book of Ephesians, when Paul has used this word, he uses it to talk about something that was hidden and now has been revealed. And so Paul says something here that is stunning. He refers all the way back to Genesis when God created marriage, and he said, there's something more here than even the wonder of two people becoming one. There's a mystery hidden in the institution of marriage that was hidden from the time that God created marriage and now is revealed to Paul. The mystery of marriage is that from the beginning, God designed it in such a way that one day when the gospel was revealed, when Christ came and died for our sins, that marriage would become the perfect picture of what Christ has done for us, of Christ's love for the church. Even as husband and wife become one, they symbolize a greater unity, the unity of Christ and the church, the intimate and wonderful and close relationship of a husband and a wife is supposed to depict this wonder that God would have such a close and caring and loving and intimate relationship with his church. And so marriage is greater than a son or daughter leaving their parents and becoming one. When they become one, in the original, the term is, it's really, when it says cleave, it shall leave their father and mother and cleave to their bride, as this happens, it literally means glued together. And so the husband and wife that are glued together, that become one, they have opportunity to symbolize and to show a picture of the wonder of the gospel for all the world to see. And so it means that marriage is a way bigger deal than just two people. It also means that marriage should be way more than just trying to stay in love. Marriage is about the glory of God. Marriage is about God being exalted and the picture of Christ's love for us being shown. John Piper says this, "The highest meaning and most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and his church on display. That is why marriage exists. If you are married, that is why you are married. If you hope to be, that should be your dream." And this is why God hates divorce so passionately. Christ will never divorce his bride. And so divorce gives an inaccurate picture of the gospel, and that is why God hates it so much. As we close, I want to direct your attention to a few verses in the Old Testament and then one in the New. So listen and hear. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. So all of creation had a purpose, and the purpose of creation was to glorify God. And then God says about Israel and Isaiah, "Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." So Israel too had a purpose, and that purpose was also to bring glory to God. And then God speaks to us, the church, in the New Testament, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so God, who created the heavens, who created Israel, who created the church, and who created marriage, the same God who created those, he created marriage. Think back to Genesis. God made the woman and brought her to Adam. God was the first father to give away a bride in the first marriage. God thought of it. Now, I would guess Adam knew that there was no helper suitable for him. We read that. He had just named all the animals. There was no animal that was going to be his teammate. But what was he going to do about it? How was he going to fix it? No, he couldn't. It was God who made the decisive action. He created Eve to be the perfect companion and teammate and helper and brought her to Adam. God invented marriage. God designed marriage. And so it stands to reason that if the purpose of creation is to glorify God, if the purpose of Israel was to glorify God, if the purpose of the church is to glorify God, then the purpose of marriage is also to glorify God. John Piper also says, when God designs a thing, he does it for his glory and for our good. And so God has done this. He has given us marriage, and he has a purpose for it, and it is that he would be glorified in our marriages and that we would have great joy in our marriages. And this will be fulfilled when we follow his plan. God will be most glorified in our marriages. We will be most satisfied in our marriages when we function as God has intended for us to function. This is, I think, so beautifully summed up by John Piper's wife. God designed marriage to be a picture. That makes me ask myself, how clear and well-focused is the portrait of Jesus that our marriage is displaying? I love using my tiny digital camera, but the larger and more complex the subject, the more nearly impossible it is to represent it well and completely. No single photograph can show someone how magnificent the Grand Canyon is. Still, some snapshots do give a better idea than others of the grandeur. I want to take that clear kind of picture of the Grand Canyon, and that's the kind of image I want my marriage to display, to portray. And so I pray this morning that each marriage here would be raised from the monotony of ordinary life and be raised to this glorious picture that God has designed it for, that each marriage would be a beautiful and accurate picture of joyful and willing submission, of sacrificial and covenant love, and so display God's glory for the world to see and for each other to be encouraged by. May God do that in our hearts this morning. Let's pray. God, we need your grace. We thank you for your grace. We need you to work in our hearts to transform us. We ask that you would make clear this beautiful picture, that each marriage would be intentionally focused on bringing you glory as we seek to give a right picture of what you have done for us. We love you and praise you for your word, the power of it to transform our hearts. Pray all this in your name, amen.